Thank you to Gary and the team for leading us in those songs that are so appropriate for this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're carrying on. And we're well into Paul's first missionary journey. Last week we saw how him, Barnabas, and John Mark started this journey and they bore witness of the gospel in Cyprus. In our passage this morning, we see how they sail from Paphos to Perga to Pamphylia. Try and say that three times over. And Luke doesn't mention any ministry in Perga. He rushes past it. Instead, we see him tell us that they go north to Antioch in Pisidia. Interestingly, in the ancient world, there were 16 cities called Antioch. They were sent from Antioch in Syria, and here they go to Antioch in Galatia, which is significant because we know a letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian church, and there's a lot of parallels in his message to that letter. And so Paul here, or Luke here, records for us Paul's ministry in Antioch in this passage. Before we read our passage, the flow of our text is quite easy to understand and follow. In verse 13 to 15, we have the setting. And the setting is simply they are in Antioch, they're at a synagogue, and Paul is invited to share a word of encouragement. And Paul does exactly that. He preaches in verse 16 to 41, and his sermon is really has three components. There's an introduction, if you will, where he gives an overview of redemptive history, how God deals with Israel. The main point of the text, however, is verse 26 to 37, where Paul speaks about Jesus' death and resurrection. And then he closes his sermon with an application, offering a promise of forgiveness and a warning against unbelief. And Luke ends the account in verse 42 to 52 by describing the separation between the Jews and those who would believe. And so that's kind of where we're going in our text this morning. So hopefully as we read it, we can read with understanding. But please do have your Bible open. Let's read together Acts chapter 13, verse 13, all the way to verse 52. This, dear church, is the word of God. Let's hear it. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then he asked for a king, and they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And John was finishing his course and said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is one coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Now Paul carries on, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a great work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God would be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. Will you pray with me once more? Father, we simply come before you this morning echoing the words of the psalmist. Let your steadfast love comfort us according to your promise. Let your mercy and grace come to us that we may live for you because we love you. And even now as we consider this your word, would you not speak to us? Would you not encourage us? Would you not challenge us? Would you not, above all, enthrall our hearts with you again this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1857, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on one verse in the Psalms, and his opening statement was this: all sins are great sins, but yet some sins are greater than others. Every sin has in it the very venom of rebellion and is full of the essential marrow of traitorous rejection of God. But there are some sins which have in them a greater development of the essential mischief of rebellion, and which wear upon their faces more of the brazen pride which defies the Most High. It is wrong to suppose that because all sins will condemn us, that therefore one sin is not greater than another. The fact is that while all transgression is a greatly grievous sinful thing, yet there are some transgressions which have a deeper shade of blackness and a more double scarlet dye hue of criminality than others. What sins was Spurgeon so concerned about? What sins are so dark, so vile, so criminal, so rebellious? What sins are so bad that Spurgeon goes on to call them the chief of all sins? He calls them those sins that rank head and foremost in the list of all iniquities. What are those sins that bother Spurgeon so much? Well, listen to the text that he preached on. Psalm 19, verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. See, for Spurgeon, the greatest sins are sins of presumptions, sins wherein we presume upon God, sins wherein we take God's grace and knowingly sin against Him. Sins wherein we take for granted God's mercies and love. I don't know about you, but this bothers me to no end, because it's so easy for each and every single one of us to do this, to take God's grace for granted. It's easy for us to receive grace with no results in our lives. It's easy for us to treasure grace, yet treat it as worthless. It's easy for us to sing of grace and go out of here and sin against grace. It's easy for us to feel that we are entitled to grace. Perhaps we think to ourselves, but God is love. His love covers a multitude of sins. His steadfast love endures forever. And therefore we think, so what if I just enjoy this sin? So what if I just indulge in this besetting sin? Dear friends, Thomas Brooks calls that devil's logic. Listen to Brooks. He says, take heed of taking encouragement to sin upon the account that Christ is rich in grace and mercy. To argue from the riches of mercy to sinful liberty is the devil's logic. A soul that thus reasons is a soul left of God, and a soul that Satan hath by the hand. Sadly, I would venture to say that many of us know this logic. We might not say it out loud, but we live in light of it. Now why bring this out this morning? Why focus on presumptuous sin? Why warn us against taking God's grace for granted? Well, may I suggest to you that in our passage this morning, the Jews in our text so presume upon God's grace that they eventually reject it. And they even go on to revile the message of grace. Realize the theme that undergirds all of Paul's sermon is a theme of grace. That's implied, for example, in verse 43, where Paul, after the crowds come to him, urges them to continue in the grace of God. implying at the very least that they've come to see and value and appreciate the grace of God. And here's the problem. The very next week, that same message is reviled. When the multitudes respond to grace going to the Gentiles and the Gentiles coming to faith, the Jews, out of bitter jealousy, not just oppose Paul, but they blaspheme the message. That's what that word revile means. It means to blaspheme, to scorn that message of grace. See, instead of singing amazing grace, how sweet the sound, these Jews, in a sense, grumble, saying, amazing grace? It's bitter to the ear. Dear friends, dear church, this passage, these Jews are a warning against us. Do not take God's grace for granted. Do not sin so that grace would abound. Do not pervert grace into sensuality. Do not presume upon God's kindness. Do not trample underfoot the grace of God's Son. In a sense, Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians applies to every single one of us this morning. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't abuse grace and treat it as if it's nothing in your life. We need grace like we need every breath of air, don't we? But we mustn't treat grace like another breath of air. Who of us woke up this morning thankful that you get to breathe again, that you have another day? Who of us woke up thankful that we keep breathing through the night? No, we didn't. We were just assumed it. And dear friends, we can't do that with God's grace. We can't just treat it as something common, something entitled to us. With all of that in mind, note the grace of God in our passage. I want you to see four things about God's grace. The first place, I want you to see the grace of God's patience. The grace of God's patience. In verse 16 to 25, you would notice that Paul gives this brief summary of God's dealing with Israel. And the key emphasis in this survey is all that God has done. So verse 17, God chose Israel from their fathers and God made them great. God led them out with an uplifted arm. Verse 18, God put up with them. Verse 19, God overthrew the nations and gave them the land. Verse 20, God gave them judges to save them. Verse 21, God answered their pleas and gave them Saul, and God removed Saul. And the climax is reached in verse 22 and 23, where God raises up David, a man after his own heart, and God brings a Savior as promised. That Savior is Jesus. And the point that you're supposed to get is, look at what God has done. Look at the grace of God to these people. And you'd realize it is God's patient grace. Why patient grace? Well, another theme in the survey is Israel's repeated rebellion, their repeated sin. Verse 18, we are told that God put up with Israel. Why? Because if you know your Bible, you know they were stiff-necked, stubborn people. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Do you remember the book of Judges? Do you remember the key theme in that book, that Israel did what was right in their own eyes? Verse 21, God provided Saul after they asked him. Why did they ask for him? Because they wanted to be like the nations, and in so doing, they rejected God. Verse 22, God says he found a man after his own heart, implying that the nation was filled with men who weren't after his own heart. In fact, the climax of this theme is reached in verse 24. God raises up John the Baptist, and what is John the Baptist's message? A baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And so notice in verse 16 to 25, Paul isn't merely giving a survey of redemptive history. No, he's giving us a survey of God's patient, long-suffering, forbearing grace. Grace. There's a saying that goes like this: patience is a virtue, possess it if you can, found seldom in woman, never in a man. How thankful we must be that God is patient. How Israel should have been thankful that God is patient. How you ought to be thankful that God is patient. Psalm 103 verse 10, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our deeds. Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Dear friends, dear church, praise God for His patience. In fact, 2 Peter 3:15 tells us to count the patience of God as salvation. Why salvation? Well, a few verses earlier, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Dear friends, what is that if not grace? What is that if not patient, long-suffering grace? I wonder this morning, are you astounded that God is gracious to you? Are you taken aback that He is so patient with fickle people like you and me? Surely, instead of presuming upon His grace, we should be praising Him for it. I read in one of the Puritans, I can't remember where I saw it, tried to find it, I couldn't, but the argument was made: to help you understand God's patience toward you, remember three things. Remember that God is perfectly holy. Holy, 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 the Bible says. But secondly, remember that He sees all you do. He sees everything you've said, everything you've thought, everything you've done. And yet thirdly, He's given you another minute. He's given you another hour. He's given you another day, another week, another year. Oh, what patience. Oh, what grace. The holy God of this universe saw what we did this week and we have today. What grace. What patience. Oh, praise Him for His patient grace to people like you and me. But why is God patient? Well, the patient, long-suffering grace of God is ultimately given to us to draw us to Jesus, right? And note the second thing this morning: the grace of God's Son, Jesus, or the grace of God's promise. In verse 26 to 37, Paul comes to the main point of his sermon, which is quite simply the gospel, the message of salvation. Verse 27, look where he says, or 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," i.e. Gentiles who fear God, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation." Now in the ensuing verses, Paul unpacks what that message is. Firstly, he explains Jesus' death. He points out that the religious leaders failed to understand who Jesus is, and therefore they condemned Him. They handed him over to be executed, and they killed Him, and after killing Him, they buried Him in a tomb. Interestingly, Paul points out twice, verse 27, 29, that these rulers did all of this because they simply did not understand the Scriptures, and therefore ironically fulfilled the Scriptures. Now, Paul doesn't cite which Scriptures were fulfilled, but it's not difficult to discern. In our text, we see that Jesus died a death when he was opposed by the kings and the rulers of the nation, fulfilling Psalm 2. We see that he was condemned and put to death without cause as an innocent man, fulfilling Psalm 69:4. He was hung on a tree as an accursed man, fulfilling Deuteronomy 21:23. See, as Acts 2:23 reminds us, Jesus died at the hands of evil men, yes, but his death was according to the definite purpose and plan of God. That's what the scriptures pointed to, his death. But in verse 30 to 37, Paul now explains the resurrection of Jesus. Not only was Jesus' death according to God's plan, but his resurrection was planned and purposed by God. With Jesus' death, Paul actually gives us the passages. He actually gives us which scriptures were fulfilled. He says in verse 32, "We bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." And Paul gives us three promises that are fulfilled. First promise is Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And what's the point of that promise? Well, in the resurrection, Jesus is powerfully vindicated as God's son. That's what Romans 1:4 says. Paul says that the resurrection attested to the fact that this is indeed God's son. The second promise is Isaiah 55, verse 3, which says, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And again, what's the point? Well, in the resurrection, Jesus is not only declared to be the Son of God, he's declared to be the Son of David, who sits on David's throne and receives David's blessing. And what are those blessings? An eternal throne, a never-dying kingdom. And then thirdly, the third promise is taken from Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And again, what's the point? Jesus, as the Son of God, who sits on the throne of David, has overcome death. He has not seen corruption, and therefore the promises are fulfilled. Now you might ask, how exactly do these promises prove the resurrection? Well, they necessitate the resurrection in order to vindicate the promises of God. Listen to Paul, he'll on this. "Only by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus were the promises to David fulfilled. Jesus is God's holy one who saw no decay. He's the one who received the sure and holy promises to David. And he's the Son of God whose throne is forever." We could say it this way. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if the resurrection is false, then all of God's promises, those promises that we cling to, those promises that give us comfort, all of those promises are empty. All of them are null and void of any salvation. And so therefore, Paul in a sense is saying the resurrection is a historical fact, a historical reality, and also a theological necessity. It's a necessity because, remember, this is the message of salvation. Jesus died and was risen again for us, for our salvation. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4. This is a passage you should know. You should memorize this text. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Dear friends, dear sinner, Even you, dear saint, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved from your sin and its punishment, its guilt, its vile condemnation? Do you want to be saved? Then receive this message. Believe upon this promised Son. Stand firm in Him. Do not neglect Him. Do not presume upon Him. See, if we should marvel at God's patience toward us, how much more so should we not marvel at God's grace in giving us His Son? That the perfect, sinless Son of God would die for me and you and be raised up for me and you. For people like you and me. How can I not draw your attention to Ephesians 2 this morning? We know this text well. Just listen again to the wonderful declaration of God's grace for you. It says there, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just listen to that again. The immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Dear friends, marvel at God's grace for us. Rejoice in His loving kindness, in the immeasurable riches of His grace. See, in His death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished our salvation, and therefore we should rejoice. But what does that practically mean for us? Well, the third thing I want you to see this morning is the grace of God's forgiveness. The grace of God's forgiveness, or the grace of God's pardon, if we want to be Baptists who alliterate their headings. The grace of God's forgiveness. In verse 38, Paul starts applying the message and to his audience, which includes us. And he says there, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, what does this mean? What does this entail? Well, the next verse clarifies the thought, verse 39, but by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The ESV translate that one up. I prefer the NET here. The NET says, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which the law of Moses could not justify you. In other words, Paul is saying this, by faith in this Jesus, you are justified. As many of you would know, that word justified is a legal term. It says that by faith in Jesus, you are counted as righteous before God. When you come before God in Jesus, He sees you just as if you've never sinned, and just as if you've always obeyed. And therefore, you're forgiven. You're accepted. You're seen as clean, as righteous. Now, by the way, here we have three of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And realize these aren't just doctrines that are polemical, that we squabble with Catholics about. No, these are at the heart of our faith. These are the very source of our comfort. Because we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, dear believer, you need not be overwhelmed by your sin. But perhaps you feel like that sometimes. Perhaps you see how much you've taken God's grace for granted. You see how much you've sinned, how far you've fallen short of God's standard. You feel perhaps that weight. Well, know this. This doctrine is for your comfort. Do you remember in Shakespeare's Macbeth, Lady Macbeth was tormented with guilt after she committed murder and orchestrated that and burdened with the intolerable weight of her guilt. She was restless and sleepless. She paced back and forth in the early hours of the morning, obsessively, compulsively rubbing her hands, trying to get the stains of blood off of them. Remember how she cried out? Out, damned spot, out, I say. Who would have thought the old man to have so much blood in him? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Oh, 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 out, damned spot, out. Later on, when her husband sees her condition, he questions the doctor, asking the doctor, canst thou not minister to a mind diseased, pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart. In other words, without all the flowery language, can you heal her? Can you restore her? And the doctor replies that there's no remedy known to man. Therein the patient must minister to himself. That's why you don't go to Shakespeare for theology. You cannot deal with your sin and your guilt and the shame of your sin by ministering to yourself. Now the only remedy, the only thing that will restore you, the only thing that will heal you is Jesus. Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift. Not by your prayers, not by the prayers to the saints, not by your efforts. No, it's a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his faith to be received by faith. See, because we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you need not be overwhelmed by your sin. And oh dear friend, you need not be overexhausted by your self-righteousness. You don't need to turn to yourself to minister to yourself. You don't need to rely on some religious work or some religious effort to save yourself. You know, you don't need to fix yourself or cleanse yourself to be right with God. No, all you need is Jesus, and Jesus will be yours if you simply cling to him with the empty hand of faith. Now, if you talk about justification and you mention that you're free from sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the counter argument typically is then, isn't that a license for sin? And so the answer is no. In the last place, I want you to see the grace of God's warnings. The grace of God's warning, verse 40 to 41. See, after Paul preaches his message, after giving the invitation of forgiveness, he ends by warning them to not trample underfoot God's grace. And he does so by quoting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, which says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a great work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if someone tells you. Now, in Habakkuk's day, the great work that God was doing was raising up the Babylonians to pour out his judgment on the nation of Israel for their unbelief. Yet here in Acts, the great work that God has done was raising up Jesus, not to judge, but save. But here's the warning. If you do not believe this work, to not believe in this work is to walk in the unbelief of Israel of old. To not receive this Jesus is to be condemned as a scoffer who perishes. Remember, a scoffer is someone who treats something or someone with contempt, with disdain, someone or something as unimportant. And the warning is this: treat God's grace that way. Treat God's Son with contempt. Treat God's salvation with disdain, and you will punish, or you will perish under God's judgment. Dear friends, what a warning. What a warning to each and every single one of us. Don't scoff at God's grace. Don't treat it as nothing. Don't presume upon it. And you know what, friends? Praise God for His warnings. Like a sign at the edge of a cliff, these warnings of Scripture are signs of God's grace to you. Grace that doesn't leave you to run off the edge and fall into ruin. No, grace that calls you back to Christ. Grace that even this morning calls you to believe upon Him afresh and to not trample Him underfoot. Listen to two warnings in Scripture and receive them this morning in faith. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? Or Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dear church, dear believer, dear friend, heed these warnings. Repent of taking God's grace for granted. Stop treating God's salvation with contempt. Pray with the psalmist, oh Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. That leads me to this question this morning, a question each of us has to answer, and that is this: how will you respond to God's grace? How will you respond? In verse 42 to 52, Luke records the response to Paul's sermon, and everyone is excited at first, and so they invite Paul back to preach again, but the second time around, there's a difference in response. And the first response is jealousy. When the Jews saw how Gentiles flocked to Paul and the gospel, Luke tells us, verse 45, they were filled with jealousy. Now, why jealousy? Well, it seems to be that they couldn't stomach the fact that Gentiles could be grafted in by simply believing Jesus. May I suggest to you, the Jews thought that they owned the market share on God's grace. They thought that they alone were entitled to God's grace, and therefore they were jealous of it being extended to others. Dear friends, how careful we must be to not do likewise, to not look down upon others, thinking that they are beyond God's grace and we as God's people, it's for us. What rubbish. No one is entitled to God's grace. That's why it's grace. If we think we're entitled to it, but others aren't, then we've already trampled it underfoot. We've already taken it for granted. And so realize, dear friends, there is grace for anyone who would come to Christ this morning. There is grace for the vilest sinners. There is grace for the most upright moral man. There is grace no matter who you are. There is grace for you. And surely our response shouldn't be jealousy, it should be joy. How joyful we should be that there is grace. In verse 48, when the Gentiles hear the gospel and they hear that it extends to them, Luke tells us they began rejoicing and glorifying God, and as many as were appointed for eternal life believed. And even after the Jews instigate persecution, verse 52, Luke says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That makes you think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says they receive the word of God in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, when we understand God's grace, when the Spirit so revives our hearts to taste and see God's grace, the only right response is to rejoice. The only right response is to praise God for being gracious to a sinner like me. And therefore, I'd venture to say that if we've taken God's grace for granted, then it's probably due to the fact that we've forgotten how sinful we are. We've forgotten how needy we are. And as a result, we've forgotten truly how amazing grace is. How sweet the sound of grace is. John Newton, he wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. We're going to sing it now. He wrote in another sermon on grace, and listen to what he said. The great God is pleased to manifest himself in Christ as the God of grace. This grace is manifold, pardoning, converting, restoring, persevering grace bestowed upon the miserable and the worthless. That's me. Grace finds that sinner in a hopeless and helpless state, sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Grace, however, pardons the guilt, cleanses the pollution, and subdues the power of sin. Grace sustains the bruised reed, binds up the brokenhearted, cherishes the smoking flax into a flame. Grace restores the soul when wandering, revives it when fainting, heals it when wounded, upholds it when ready to fall, teaches it to fight, goes with it into battle, and at last makes it more than a conqueror over all opposition, bestowing the crown of everlasting life. My dear friends, indeed, grace is amazing. God's grace to me and you is worthy of praise. And so let us not abuse it. Let us not presume upon it. Let us not take it for granted. But let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, echoing a saint of old, we pray, Lord, give me grace to feel my need of grace, and give me grace to ask for grace, and give me grace to receive grace. And Lord, O God, when grace is given, give me the grace to use it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.